Even secular historians declare of Luke that he is an impeccable historian. He is one of the greatest historians in the sense that he gives us really good detail. He triangulates really well so you can get certain specific times and look into those times to know exactly when Jesus lived and the times that we're talking about. That triangulation takes place in verse 1 of Luke chapter 3, where it says, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar." Now, secular records are not always easy to pinpoint the dates, but we do know the approximate time that Tiberius became Caesar, which would put the dates of Jesus beginning his ministry around 27 or 28 AD, and which would put his birth around 2 or 3 BC, maybe as late as 4 BC. And as we're going to see, we give an approximate date for how old Jesus was. He was around 30 years old, so we don't get an exact time as to how old he was, but we can kind of get an idea. He was approximately 30 years old when he began his ministry, and it was approximately during the time of Tiberius Caesar. It says Pontius Pilate being governor of Judah. Now, you remember last week we talked about Quirinius and the Peter Jennings story and how they used the Quirinius as the governor of Syria to try to discredit the Bible. Well, verse 3, the school of higher critics for years, I'm talking decades, used verse 1 where it said Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea. They would say, well, we all know now that Pontius Pilate was never a really person, that he is made up. He was made up as a villain, as a type of what an ungodly man would be who would crucify Jesus. We know that he never really existed until archaeology discovered that Pontius Pilate really was one of the governors in the area of Syria, and no one questions those today. I like what Pastor Chuck says. Pastor Chuck says they had to slink away with their heads, you know, held low because they lied for so many years. And then he said, but then they're too prideful to hold their heads low. They just changed their attack. Rather than saying, you know what, we were wrong, we destroyed the faith or attempted to destroy the faith of people by declaring that Pontius Pilate wasn't a person and the Bible wasn't historically accurate, then when they find out that the Bible was historically accurate, rather than correcting the record, they just move on to try to find some other thing that can't be proven to try to destroy the faith of individuals. What a tragedy. What an awful place to be, to have your goal in life to be to destroy someone's faith. I don't think there's anything better than building people up in their faith, encouraging people in their faith. I love the Barnabases that are here in this room. Those of you that God just gives you that gift of encouragement and you build people up in their faith and you encourage and you strengthen. What a great gift to be given by God that when someone leaves you, they feel stronger in their faith than when they left. The opposite of that, what a miserable thing that would be. To be tearing people down in their faith all the time, to be trying to destroy their faith. Well, the Bible gives details. It's not a fairy tale. Once upon a time, a long, long time ago, with false, fake people and fake places, it is real accounts with real people and real places that have been checked out time and time again and proven time and time again. The Bible is not like Greek mythology, as some try to say that it is, that gives fake places and fake people. It is real people in real places, and archaeology continues to establish that. By the way, it talks about a real God that came to life, that came to earth and became a real man, that he could die upon the cross for your very real sins, so that you could be forgiven, so that you could go to a real place called heaven and live throughout eternity. In what the Bible says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it even entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. That's what's in store for you. Man can't even imagine what we have in store for us as we enter into a very real eternity through him. Those things that the Bible writes about are real events that reach over into the spiritual realm and carry those very real thoughts all the way through. Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod the Tetrarch of Galilee. This would be the Herod that arrested, it was Herod the Great's son. This would be the Herod that arrested John the Baptist and would have him beheaded. It says he's a tetrarch. That's a unique word that was created for the area that Herod the Great ruled in. When he died, it was broken up into four areas. Within a couple of years, it was reduced down to three areas, and that's what the word tetrarch means, a ruler of one of the third areas. So, this Herod, Antioch, I believe it was, is one of them. It says his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and in the region of Checronitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Albany, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. Now, this is also another source of contention there. It was said by people that there were never two high priests. But it's interesting, during the days of Jesus, we've discovered that there were. In fact, Caiaphas holds kind of a unique position within individuals mentioned in the Bible. Out of all the people that are in the Bible, the only one that we have the bones of, the body, is Caiaphas. In 1992, they found his burial box, and inside were his remains. So he's the only one out of all the biblical people that we have his bones. And again, he was one of those people that people claim never really existed. So God just has a way of proving his point over and over and over again. And in fact, secular records even tell us that Ananias and Caiaphas shared, one of them being the father-in-law of the other, that they shared power. One of them was placed there by Rome as a puppet leader, and the other one really had the authority within the Jews to be able to rule. The other one had the authority with the Romans, and oftentimes Caiaphas and Annas had to work together as they did in the death of Jesus. You remember that Jesus was brought before one, and then he was brought before the other. We'll get into that as we make our way through the book of Luke. It says, they were high priests. The word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Now, we'd learned before in chapter 2 that John had been growing up in the wilderness, kind of a strange kind of a guy that liked to dwell out in the desert. And now the word of God comes to him. And when the word of God comes to him, it says, and he went into the region around the Jordan, preaching and baptizing, the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, there were all kinds of washings that the Jews would do. They would wash before they ate meals, and I'm talking ceremonially now. Your mom might have said to you, wash your hands before you eat. This was different. They washed in order to make themselves pure. They would wash their hands and let the water run off of their elbows, and they would wash upside down, let the water run off of their fingertips, and then reverse it again, and it was a symbol of them cleaning themselves. There were ritual baths that they went through on a regular basis, cleaning their entire body before they would go and give offerings to the Lord. But if you were a Gentile and you wanted to become a Jew, you wanted to begin to worship through Judaism, you could do that. But you had to be baptized, a symbol of putting your old life away and starting a new life. So when John the Baptist began to baptize, that Jews would come to him to be baptized was like a statement that he was making, that you guys are like unbelievers. You guys are like Gentiles. You're so bad. You have to be baptized in order to make things right between you and God. And his baptism was for the remission of sins. And repentance is connected. It's always connected. You're not going to have the forgiveness of sins without there being repentance. We'll talk in a moment a little bit more about what repentance is. But the baptism that you guys had, and the vast majority of you guys here that are Christians, you've been baptized, right? And if you haven't been baptized, you need to be. So the next baptism that we have, you know, go down to the baptism, you know, go down and get baptized. It's important to do that. But our baptism is different. The Bible says that our baptism is a symbol of the old man being buried with Jesus, and coming out of the water is a symbol of the newness of life that we've been given. It's like a visual aid that you and I have. We go down to that river, the old gospel songs would say, we bury that old man. You come up out of that water, and it is a symbol that you now walk in the newness of Christ. Now, some of us, we don't shed off that old man. We carry him around. He's dead. He's decaying. He stinks. He's ugly. The spiritual realm is pretty bad. We need to go get baptized again. We need to leave that guy under the water, let him stay there dead and buried, and walk around the new man, the new woman that we have become. So John's baptism is not the same baptism. In fact, in the book of Acts, There were some that had been baptized with John's baptism, but they had never been baptized in the name of Jesus. And so they needed to go and become baptized in the name of Jesus because all they ever heard about was the preaching of John the Baptist, this repentance. So people would come saying, I need to change. I need to be someone different. That's what John's baptism was about. They recognized spiritually there was a need in their lives for something different. And that is the power that God gave to John the Baptist, was that power to be able to reveal to people that they had a need to be changed. There was something on the horizon that would radically change them. They needed to prepare themselves and be changed. And so he came baptizing around the area of the Jordan, preaching baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it was written in the book, verse 4, as it was written in the book of the words of Isaiah, the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled and every mountain and hill brought low. Every crooked place shall be made straight and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Eventually, all flesh will see it. You and I, every one of us here, have been called to be salt. We've been called to be light. We have different gifts. We're used by God in different ways. The Spirit doesn't use methods. The Spirit works in our lives to direct us and lead us. But we all are like John the Baptist. We go before him. His Spirit moves before us. We go before him as examples in those who carry the message of the gospel, preparing people for the coming of the Messiah into their lives. That's why Jesus said, out of all the prophets, John the Baptist is greatest. But you who are least in the kingdom of God, you're greater than he. What a tremendous statement. John the Baptist represents that Old Testament relationship with God. You represent the New Testament relationship with God. Those of you that are the least in the kingdom of heaven, you're greater than John the Baptist, because what we have in forgiveness and adoption into the family of God, what we have in the New Testament covenant is so much greater than what they had. We look at John the Baptist and we see his ministry. What a powerful man. And yet you who are least, maybe it's me, I don't know, maybe me that's least, is greater than John the Baptist. What a phenomenal thing. What an absolutely phenomenal statement. And then it goes on, verse 7. And he said to the multitude that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers. Now, that kind of cracks me up, because being a pastor, I give some thought into the first thing that I say when I walk up to the pulpit. In fact, you may have noticed a few months ago, I made a change where the first thing that I do when I walk up to the pulpit is pray, because I just felt it necessary to focus our hearts and minds upon God. And so I give some thought into what I'm going to pray about and what I want to pray about, what you want us to pray about, put our minds in the right place. Here we have John's first message. You bunch of snakes. That's his words. Not very encouraging. Certainly not a Barnabas. John the Baptist, not a Barnabas. He's not one of those great encouragers that makes you feel warm and fuzzy when you leave. But maybe you need a John the Baptist in your life. Maybe you don't need a Barnabas right now. Oh, there's times for Barnabases. There's times to come along and encourage people and strengthen them in their faith. But there's also times for people to say, are you even following God? Are you just living for yourself with a semblance of Christianity? There's times for a pastor to rebuke. There's times to encourage. There's times to warn. Be careful. There's these false teachings that are out there. Be careful. There's dangers, there's perils that Christians fall into in life. And there's times to encourage and there's times to rebuke. John the Baptist wasn't one to encourage much. He's more of the rebuking kind. That was his personality. That was his call. People responded to it, because at times people need to be rebuked. And they were. You bunch of snakes. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. See, John was all about